Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to look at the last little paragraph, the last section of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've spent really through all the fall, part of the summer and the fall, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Had our break during the Christmas time, and now we're finally actually finishing this series. Starting in verse 24 to the end of chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God, which has been given to us, which is God-breathed, where we can read and hear the words of Jesus, these words which are authoritative, coming from the mouth of God incarnate. We pray that we would not be like the foolish man building our lives on house on the sand, but truly take to heart what Jesus has taught in this sermon and throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We've now come to the final illustration and application in the Sermon on the Mount. In this last illustration, Jesus is not really introducing any new ideas, but addressing the same issues with another illustration. This is the same warning about disobedience and being content to hear the gospel, hear the truth, without applying or putting it into practice. It still touches on the idea of self-deception. A good way to think of this section is as the third in a series of warnings. The first warning in the series is in verses 15 through 20 concerning false prophets. Jesus warned against the danger of being deceived by appearances. He said false prophets may come looking like the real thing. They may look like authentic Christians. They come looking like sheep in sheep's clothing, but really they're ravaging wolves. He said, by their fruits you know them. The second idea or warning addresses those who assume that they know the Lord, but they're really lost. He said, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and mentioned three things. We're doing things in your name. We cast out demons, we perform miracles, and so on in your name. He said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. You're claiming to do things in my name, but the reality of your lives was that you were lawless, you were very wicked. You had no concern for obedience to me. The third warning focuses on the importance of a proper foundation. In this context, the foundation is the teaching of Jesus, and by implication, Jesus himself. We see in this last warning the picture of two men and two houses. They are similar in several respects, but have several crucial differences. This last warning provides us another way of looking at the issue of true and false Christians, or true and false people professing faith. In examining this, we're going to consider the points of comparison between the two men and the two houses, the final result of their condition, and really the application Jesus makes of this illustration. First, it is helpful to examine the illustration Jesus gives and have a clear picture of it in our minds. There are similarities and differences between the two men and the two houses. We see in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. First, we do see some similarities. The first thing we can see is they both had the same desire. They both wanted to build a house. They wanted a place in which to live, raise their families, enjoy life. The parable also gives the impression that the houses were near the same location, subject to the same weather conditions. Also, the houses seem to be very similar in design. Jesus doesn't talk about one being a certain way and another a different way. The main difference is found in the foundation, not the style of the houses. So the men wanted the same thing, built similar houses in the same general area. And the important difference is given, one built his house on the rock, another on the sand. The true Christian and the pseudo-Christian or only professor can look very similar in desires and direction in their lives. It can be very subtle in terms of what can be seen. Jesus' goal in this is to enable us to detect the differences between the two and apply that to our own lives before the storm comes. Various pressures come. We see the foolish man also was in a hurry. On another occasion, Jesus preached some of these same ideas. And in Luke 6, verses 47 to 49, he gives the same illustration. He adds the detail that the wise man dug deep in order to lay a proper foundation, and the foolish man did not dig at all. Now, the foolish man is in a hurry to get his house constructed. He takes a shortcut. He doesn't dig deep. He doesn't lay a foundation. He doesn't take time to get down to the rock and lay a strong foundation through his house. He doesn't have time to do that. He wants to get it built right away. And so the foolish man doesn't really follow the rules of what would be sound construction. Good construction of the house or any other building holds that it has to have the proper foundation. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that this implies that the foolish man will not listen to teaching and instruction. He doesn't care about what has been done in the past. He doesn't want to study the Bible now. He follows his own impulses and desires. He doesn't listen to what Jesus has instructed, either directly in his recorded words in the Gospels or by his teaching throughout the whole Bible and the God-breathed scriptures. The foolish man doesn't consider what the future might bring and possible stresses that could come on his house. He doesn't think about possible storms or a flood. He doesn't think about durability. He just wants to hurry up and get it built. He doesn't want instruction about principles of building. He doesn't think about the future. Again, in commenting on this, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in a spiritual sense, he's not interested in learning from church history. He's not interested in learning what the Bible has to say. He wants to do something, and he believes it can be done in his way, and away he goes and does it. He does not consult the plans and the specifications. He doesn't try to look to the future and envisage certain tests that must inevitably come upon the house that is being built. The wise man has one main goal, and that is to build a durable and lasting house. He builds with the proper foundation. He digs deep to get to the rock. And, of course, we see the result. In verse 25, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Foolish man that builds on the sand, verse 27, and the rain fell. The floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And see the picture that Jesus gives in this illustration. The house with a foundation stands, the house without a good foundation falls down. There's the picture that Jesus presents in the illustration. So we see the Christian life must have a proper foundation. And notice that the wise man hears Jesus' words. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The foolish man, opposite to that, and everyone, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. A person acts and lives according to what Jesus has taught, or he does not. In Jesus' parable, the meaning of the foundation is given. The foundation is these words of mine. It is referring to the whole Sermon on the Mount. And by an extension of the figure, all the teaching of Jesus. William Hendrickson extends this in comments, since by means of what he says and commands, he reveals his own heart, his very being. It is certainly also correct to say that as far as the interpretation or spiritual meaning of the parable is concerned, Christ himself is the rock. What are some of the points which form the foundation of the Christian life which Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount? We can include really the whole sermon itself, but go back to the very beginning. In Matthew 5, verse 3, when he begins the sermon, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May remember way back when we looked at that particular one of the Beatitudes. Jesus begins his whole pronouncement about living the Christian life and what it means to have that relationship with him with the statement of being poor in spirit. This is not referring to physical poverty, but to an awareness that we are all spiritually bankrupt. I remember talking with a man one time in a witnessing situation that kept looking at this passage saying, well, Jesus is saying if you're just poor, you're going to heaven. And to no avail, I kept trying to explain that's not what Jesus is talking about. He says poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride in our own accomplishments, our own works. An absence of self-reliance, of self-righteousness. It's the realization that I am spiritually bankrupt and that apart from God's mercy and grace, I have no spiritual life. It is a recognition that God is the divine initiator of my salvation. And I did not contribute to my salvation in any way. My works don't save me. It's also a consciousness in the Christian life that I can do nothing apart from the empowering power of God's grace. Paul, in writing about this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church, but the fact that I'm even redeemed and then even called as an apostle is completely and totally by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God." "The grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." A.W. Pink, in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, said, "And what is poverty of spirit? It is the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, and self-sufficient disposition which the world so much admires and praises. It is the very reverse of that independent and defiant attitude which refuses to bow to God, which determines to brave things out, which says with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? To be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, am nothing, and can do nothing, and have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness, the result of the Spirit's work within. It issues from the painful discovery that all of my righteousness are as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable, yea, an abomination to the thrice holy one. Poverty of spirit evidences itself by its bringing the individual into the dust before God, acknowledging his utter helplessness and deservedness of hell. And that's the starting point of the Christian life. That's part of that foundation on the rock. Martin Lloyd Jones said, there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. To the unbeliever, Jesus has proclaimed that as long as you trust in yourself, as long as you rely on your good works and self-righteousness, then the kingdom of heaven is not yours and you will never be a part of it. Until you recognize you are a sinner in the presence of the holy God, who by no means clear the guilty, and you throw yourself upon his mercy in Christ, you are not redeemed. The foundation that must be in place is a recognition that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment, and that we rely upon Jesus and him alone for our salvation. This is not in place. There's no foundation. In fact, there's no Christianity. Just thinking about the foundation, the second of the Beatitudes follows that very naturally, as we observed earlier. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, we're not talking about just a natural idea in these things, but a spiritual mourning. The true believer has a godly sorrow over sin in his life. The idea of mourning over our sin addresses the idea of true repentance in our lives. In our initial salvation, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to see the offensiveness of sin before God, and we turn away from it with a disposition toward new obedience, a trust in Christ and a desire to obey him. However, we sin daily in our Christian lives, and we have daily confession and repentance as a part of who we are as God's people. And Jesus is addressing the fact that the true believer has a godly sorrow over his sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul is writing concerning problems at the church of Corinth, he mentions those ideas. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and following. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to declare yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At other points, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, but for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. He speaks of the godly grief and a worldly grief. Say, godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. This is the idea of a false repentance or a true repentance. It's often been called attrition or contrition. Attrition is motivated just by fear of punishment. It's the sorrow of being caught, the desire to escape punishment. It's the kind of repentance parents see when they catch a child with his hand in the cookie jar and said, "I told you you were going to get it when you did that." And the little boy goes, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Well, that sorrow is not motivated by a sense of deep sorrow for being disobedient. You're sorry you got caught. In the book of Exodus, it's a good example of that when Moses is confronting Pharaoh and the various plagues are coming upon Israel, upon Egypt. Of course, the Israelites in the land of Goshen are spared each of the plagues. In chapter 9 of Exodus, in verse 27, it's when the fiery hail was destroying all their crops. And then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Important statement there. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And then verses 34 and 35, exactly what Moses said happened. Thunder and hail stopped. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Here's a prime example of attrition. I want the bad consequences to stop, but I had no concern for the Lord or truth. Someone once sent an anonymous note to their former employee along with an employer along with $100, and they said, "Enclosed is $100 I stole from you while I was working there. I've been feeling badly about it, and I wanted to return the money." And the note had a P.S. "If I get feeling any worse, I'll send you the rest." And that illustration resonates particularly with me and my dad's business. He received a note in the 1990s from a man. He said, "I worked for you in early 1950s in your meat department, and I stole a lot of meat from you. And I felt bad about it all these years because you were very nice to me and my family and enclosed a check, something like $100, $150, for the meat that I stole." And my dad commented, he said, for 40 years he's been thinking about that. And he said, "I wonder, though, if the check is it was $100 worth of meat in 1950s or it's $100 now." Inflation changes the value of those things considerably. Contrition is true biblical repentance. It has the idea of a true grief or sorrow that I have not gotten caught, but that I have offended God, hurt someone else, sinned against what God has said is right. It's an awareness of having offended God and has a sorrow over offending God, having broken His law. It's motivated by a love for God and a desire to please Him. And of course, when people confess a sin to us or ask forgiveness in terms of something against us, we have to go by what they profess. We can't ultimately read their hearts. Charles Spurgeon mentioned that, "I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he grows in the Christian life, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him." These first two of the Beatitudes really touch on crucial points of the proper foundation. There are essential elements of the person who has that foundation on the rock, who truly trusts in Christ alone for his or her salvation. All the points of the Sermon on the Mount could be applied to this, such as in chapter 5, that Jesus stripping away the external righteousness of the Pharisees and applying the commands of God to the heart. Jesus teaching in chapter 6 not to do spiritual things just to get the praise of men, but to do them with a goal toward pleasing your heavenly Father. For the trusting of God for material needs and relying upon Him and resting in God's providence, submitting to the lordship and sovereignty of God, of not being hypocritical at chapter 7, but at the same time exercising good and proper discernment. All of these things are crucial aspects of practical Christian living. The Sermon on the Mount contains profound doctrine. It calls us to true repentance, exposes what real sin is, but it also sets forth a picture of the Christian life, that we live unto the Lord, we belong to Him, He is our Heavenly Father, we're adopted into His family, we rest in His providence. In this last parable, Jesus mentions rains and floods and storms coming. It causes the house without a proper foundation to fall. And those can apply to a variety of trials in our lives. People who truly rely upon Christ doesn't mean they're immune from various things in their life. Serious illness, setbacks in jobs, difficulties in marriage, family problems, all those things come to Christians and a host of other things. Person who has an understanding of God's providence and who He is and rests in Him and relies upon Christ doesn't mean that pain doesn't hurt, but it means that he knows it's not meaningless, it's not futile, and that there is a plan and purpose behind everything in his life, and he can rest in God, even sometimes in anguish. Person who gives a spurious profession of faith, often those trials, those things that happen in life, end that faith, that temporary false profession. But the most ultimate trial that ever occurs is the final judgment. The person whose life is built upon the foundation of faith in Christ will stand in that judgment. The person who is poor in spirit, who has true repentance, whose true faith is seen in the fruits in his life, showing it to be real, will enter into the kingdom of God. He has the assurance that he is justified, that he belongs to God, that he's adopted into his family, and that condemnation is an utter impossibility for those in Christ Jesus. A foolish man, the one who perhaps hears the gospel, aware of the truths of what the Bible says, doesn't care anything about it, doesn't think about eternity or thinks his own schemes will bring him through. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said, everybody contrives well for themselves. They say, I look at what I've done in the past, I'm doing this in the present, or I've got something planned I'm going to do in the future, and that will bring me into heaven. He said, all those things will be crushed and shattered, brought to nothing. Robert Raymond said this. He said, well, I trust that all of you here are genuinely converted and true Christians. He was speaking to a seminary student body at the time. He said, I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure that you are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Christ, his obedience and his sacrifice on the cross. trusting in Him completely through God's forgiveness and His imputed righteousness. To make no mistake about it, the day will come when you and I will stand naked before God, and in that day, the issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with Him, as Job states, we will be unable to answer Him one time out of the thousand. Through you and I in that great day will be stripped of all the things in which we have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, in utter poverty in ourselves. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins and enrobed in the glorious dress of Christ's imputed righteousness, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you had never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts at salvation and had never totally trusted in the Savior's righteous life and sacrificial death for your salvation, I beg of you, do both right now. You need a righteous advocate who can legitimately say to the Father on your behalf, like Paul said to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." That is essentially what Jesus has done for us. If you're not in Christ now, if you're not relying upon Jesus and Him alone for salvation, you are the foolish man building your life on the sand. Don't let another day go by in that condition. You may be young, you may be older, but none of us know the day when we will stand before God. Merle Messer, the man that I work with closely with the seminary in Ukraine, said when he was in seminary, he was preaching a sermon in a church, and there was a couple visiting that church that day. He said, "I didn't know them, didn't know most of the congregation because he was a visiting preacher." So they walked out, drove out into the street, were hit by a car, another car, and both of them killed. So my sermon was the last thing they ever heard of the Word of God. He said that made a deep impact on me, that every time I stand in the pulpit, I need to proclaim the truth of Scripture. But again, you never know the day of your death, when you will stand before God, and are you in Christ? Do you truly believe in Him? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us these wonderful promises in your word, that those who believe in Jesus are truly forgiven, are robed in the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, that we cannot be separated from you in any way or come under condemnation if we are truly in Jesus. And if there is anyone here now who does not know Jesus, well, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and their need and awaken them to their peril now. Draw them to Jesus. Grant to them faith and repentance. We pray that for those of us who know the Lord, who rely upon Jesus for our salvation, that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our trust not only in him for our salvation and the surety of that, but also in the various experiences of this life that could be difficult and hard, that we would know that we are in your hand and we would be able to trust and rest in your providence and care. In Jesus' name. We also